have a copy of the Word of God this morning, I do invite you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, after the first chapter. If you're visiting with us today, your first time here at IBC, we're particularly glad to have you. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles that are nearby on the seats. And if you would like a copy of a Bible for yourself, you can obtain one at the lobby on the way out. So please ask them and they'll be happy to give you one. We are reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are going to read from the first verse, although our focus this morning is on verses 10 to 12. But let's hear together 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll commence at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you, to those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, how good it is for us to gather as your people to lift up our voices in praise, adoration, to extol you as the God who is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. We come to you this morning as those who are recipients of this abundant mercy. We marvel at how great your love toward us is, and how wonderful the salvation is that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask now as we turn to your word this morning, our Father, that you would draw near to each one of us, that as we gather under your word, that your word would come with power, with clarity, to refresh us and to revive us, to renew us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would comprehend, O God, this morning, from your word, something of the greatness of your character and of the wonder of this salvation that has brought us from death to life, to know you through Jesus Christ your Son. We ask, O God, for any in our midst this morning who are yet going through life without hope, going through life without any true relationship with you, that you would come and you would work by your grace, and you would bring them into what you have brought many of us, this great salvation of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. facing the hostility of the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that any of us relish or desire. Experiencing verbal abuse from an unbeliever because we believe in the Lord Jesus, or the mocking of an unbeliever because of our faith, or worse, the physical threat to our life, it's not something that we look for, certainly not something that we enjoy if it comes, not something that we should want to happen. When we are put under pressure for our faith, when we are facing the hostility of the world for our faith, there is the possibility that we would deny Christ. There is the possibility, even worse, that we would utterly forsake our faith. This is something that our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples about when he was upon the earth. You remember the parable of the sower, when he warned that those whose hearts are like rocky ground may immediately receive the word of God with joy and claim that they are Christians, but when, and the scriptures are very clear, when tribulation or persecution arises, and then it says this, on account of the word of God, immediately they fall away. The Apostle Peter heard that parable. He was familiar with the danger of denying Christ because of hostility. Indeed, his own experience, you remember, on the night that our Lord was betrayed and arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, his own experience is infamous in the annals of church history, isn't it? How that little servant girl caused Peter for a season to shrink back in fear and deny that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knew what the hostility of the world felt like, and he knew what it was like even at times to be guilty of capitulating to it. And he knew, therefore, just how much of a threat the hostility of the world was to the Christian. And this is the reason, I think, or one of the reasons why his letter to Christians spread abroad in 5 provinces of Asia Minor is so valuable to us. So important not only for them in the 1st century, but for us in the 21st century, because here is a man who is writing to Christians facing pressures, hostilities, dangers for their faith, not merely out of theory, but out of real experience. Peter understands the challenge of being a Christian in a hostile world. And as a pastor, as an apostle, he writes to the Christians, to instruct them, to encourage them, to help them, that they might stand firm for the faith in a hostile world. That's the main thrust and theme and purpose of this epistle that we are in together. We have noted that he begins this letter with praise to God. Praise to God regarding the blessings that believers should be rejoicing in because they have come into salvation by grace. He speaks of the blessing, as we've seen, of the new birth, of a living hope which is our heavenly inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing also of the assurance of God's divine preservation of us. God will get us to glory. He then proceeds, as we saw last time, to give them some perspective on how to face the various trials that they are having to endure. He's helping them to understand the nature of these trials, that there will be sorrows in these trials from time to time, but there is a purpose in these trials. God is maturing them in grace.
And now as he closes this opening section, the Apostle Peter draws our attention to something of a wider perspective. He wants us to think upon salvation with regards to our place in redemptive history, and with regards particularly to what I'm calling this morning, the prophets and our salvation. It's as though the Apostle Peter, having spoken to them of their experience in being saved by grace and having addressed then their present predicament, is saying to them, but let me zoom the camera out a little bit and let me remind you of what you've come into by the grace of God. Let me help you to see something of the big picture with regards to God's purpose in salvation. He wants the Christians here to understand that in becoming Christians, they have become part of something far bigger than they could ever comprehend. Far bigger than they understand. Something that God has been doing in the world ever since the fall of man. So as we unpack these rich verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, I want us to consider the prophets and our salvation. You'll be delighted to know this morning I have 7 points. My wife just raised her eyebrows when I told her that. I'm breaking out. I'm not all illustrated, but I have 7 truths that I want us to consider with regard to the prophets and our salvation, as Peter lays it out for us here in this section. Notice first of all their identity. And you say, well, why are you starting with their identity? It says concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. Well, the reason I'm beginning with their identity is because when you read some of the commentators, they're divided over who are the prophets. And they want, some would say, to say that they are the prophets of the New Testament church. There are those who argue that this is how it's to be understood. But I'm not convinced of that. I believe that the identity here of the prophets that Peter is speaking about are the prophets of the Old Testament. I think that the New Testament idea is problematic at least for 2 reasons. I could give you more, but 2 will do because we have to be out for lunch. And I have 7 points this morning, so I have to keep moving. First of all, there is the chronological order of God's purpose. Notice what Peter says. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Peter, I believe, is speaking here about the prophets of the Old Testament speaking about what is going to come to the believers of the New Testament. Now, some would argue, no, they could still be prophets of the New Testament. Why? Well, because we're in around AD 60 here. Jesus went back to heaven about AD 28, 30, whatever. So there's been 30 years of the Spirit's working and there have been prophecies in the New Covenant community. So it could be that they are New Testament prophets. But read on. Notice what it says. Text goes on to say, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. What person? What time? Well, if you're still not sure who the person is, they're still not sure what the time is, it clearly cannot be that they're post-Christ. They have to be pre-Christ. They're lacking in some level of understanding. And so, Peter's statement here as he closes off this section regarding our salvation and the prophets and their relationship to our salvation, speaking, I believe, first of all, about the Old Testament prophets. But that's important. We've got to situate ourselves in the text to understand what it is that Peter has to teach us here regarding the prophets and our salvation. And so as we understand the identity of the prophets in Peter's instruction, first thing I want you to see by way of application is that we see the unity of the purpose of God in redemptive history. Here is the unity of the purpose of God in redemptive history.
God does not have two purposes in redemptive history. Some of you have grown up, as I did, growing up believing that Israel and the church are two separate purposes that God has. That is erroneous. That is not biblically accurate. And Peter clearly shows this. What we must understand is that God has one purpose in redemptive history. Israel was, as we know, as we'll see this morning, the temporary time, preparatory time for the coming of the new covenant. But there's no disconnect. There is an organic unity flowing in redemptive history from beginning to end. And this is how we must understand our Bible. The promise of the prophet, the fulfillment of the Christ. Old Testament prophets were prophesying about the grace that was to be given to the lives of sinners yet unborn, yet unknown, specifically living here in 1 Peter in the five provinces of Asia Minor, but more than that, throughout the whole world, including us who live in Sacramento, California, not in the first century, but in the 21st century after Christ. And so we see their identity. Notice, secondly, their understanding. Do we think about these Old Testament prophets? Peter tells us here that these Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about the grace that was to be the viewers, that is, the readers of 1 Peter. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated. Peter affirms here, doesn't he, that the prophets under the old covenant, they had a limited understanding about what was God was going to do in the future. God was revealing to them things yet to happen in the world. And as such, as they received these revelations, they had questions and they were wondering, what did all of this mean? And they were searching, they were inquiring about what? About the identity of the one that they were speaking of and about the time when he would come. So whether it's Abraham, who was a prophet, up on Mount Moriah with Isaac, declaring the Lord will provide and having something of a foreshadowing of the provision of God, or whether it was Moses in Deuteronomy 18 who would speak of a prophet greater than himself who would come arising from the people, or whether it was David speaking of the Lord's anointed, they wondered, they searched diligently, who and when is this going to happen? But of course they never saw it. They never lived until it happened. And then you start to read the nature prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel speaking of a shepherd greater than David who would come. Or of course, perhaps our most favorite major prophet, Isaiah, who speaks to us of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Peter is telling us that these prophets, they prophesied about the grace of God, the salvation of God that was coming, and he searched and he inquired carefully, inquiring what person and time the Spirit of Christ was revealing to them. And so we see that there was this limitation in their understanding. Their understanding was limited. They didn't get the full light of God's purpose. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 11, 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. And then he says this, that apart from us, as the new covenant community, they should not be made perfect. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us that there was understanding of Christ in the Old Testament, but it was limited. It was not fully clear. This is why we talk about seeing Christ in the Old Testament through shadows and types. B.B. Warfield speaks of it this way, that in the Old Testament, the room is all shown, but it's all in shadows. And in the New Testament, the lights are put on. And now you see what was foreshadowed and foreseen there.
The Old Testament period has got to be understood by us as a period of promise. Promise that was temporary in terms of God's purpose, yet to bring about a time of fulfillment. A time of preparation, marked by promise, but awaiting fulfillment. That's why when you're reading your Old Testament, you have to reckon with the fact that there is an anticipation of something that's not yet come. And it's important for us to realize that this is the Old Testament period that we must study it out and think it through regarding types and shadows. As Abraham knew certain truths, but not as much as Moses knew. And Moses knew certain truths, but not as much as David knew. And David knew certain truths, but not as much as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And all of them knew not as much as John the Baptist, who himself did not know as much as all the apostles. Because God's revelation in history is progressive and unfolding until the time of fulfillment. And so the identity of these prophets is that they're the Old Testament prophets. Their understanding was a limited understanding. All in the purpose of God as he prepared for the coming of Christ. Notice thirdly, their guide. Their guide. Peter tells us very clearly that he searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Now, this phrase, the Spirit of Christ, only appears here and in Romans 8, verse 9. The question we must ask ourselves is, what does Peter mean? I think he's referring essentially the same to the same person as Paul is in Romans 8, 9. He's speaking here about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who comes from Christ and who witnesses to Christ. I believe it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who indwelt the Old Testament prophets and gave them the revelation that he gave them. But notice very clearly that he's giving them revelation about Christ. He's giving them understanding about the Messiah who is to come. We must notice here that the Spirit of Christ is at work in the lives of the prophets centuries before the events actually happen, speaking about Jesus. Here we see, don't we, the unity of God's purpose as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity of God's purpose in working his purposes out first under the old covenant, but pointing to the new covenant. You see, God works with the prophets to give them understanding about Jesus before Jesus ever comes. And so again, we cannot surely deny it. We cannot surely reject it. The unity of our Bible is secured to you by the fact that the Spirit of who guided the prophets would also guide the apostles and so unite the revelation of God in the Son of God. You ever wonder why you have a compendium of writings? We call our Bible, but it's 66 books, right? It's a compendium of writings going over 1,500 years plus. With various authors in various contexts historically, and yet bringing together a coherent message without contradictions. No human mind could ever put that together. No human mind is capable of such a majestic piece of work. The fact that the Spirit of Christ was the guide for the prophets of the Old Testament regarding the salvation of the saints of the New Testament should give us confidence this morning that what we have in our Bible is both supernatural and completely trustworthy. Amen. And no matter how much the unbelieving world tries to break it and destroy it, it never can do it.
And so we see that their guide is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He dwelt in them to give them what? Revelation regarding Jesus Christ. So we come to the fourth truth. You're relieved now, aren't you? Because you think it won't be out for lunch. Their message. Their message. What was it that the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophets regarding Christ? Well, here we have a wonderful summary of the person and work of Christ. Notice, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and their subsequent glories. You want to memorize the person and work of Christ? Memorize it this way. The sufferings of Christ and their subsequent glories. Let me give you it in a different way. The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation. What was it that the Spirit of Christ in the prophets under the Old Covenant revealed to these men? It was that the Son of God would be coming first to suffer and then to be exalted. First to experience humiliation, but then to experience exaltation. I wonder how you would summarize the Old Testament. If someone said to you, what is the Old Testament all about? What would you say? Might be some of you would say, well, it's about God and Israel. Not untrue, but we can do better. It's about the law. Not untrue, but we can do better. I think Peter would say that those are something of a superficial reading of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament is all about is the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. The sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. In other words, boys and girls, here's your Sunday school answer. You know it well, don't you? Whenever you're asked a question in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus. Right? Someone says to you, what's the Old Testament about? Jesus. And you would be bang on the money. A lot of the adults just learned something this morning. Very important. Not made up by Pastor Briggs, but taken straight from the words of the Apostle Peter himself. What the Old Testament is all about is Jesus Christ. What is the New Testament all about? Jesus Christ. What's the Bible all about? You got it. Jesus Christ. We must understand that. We must be convinced of that. We must live our lives in the light of this. We must spend our lives studying this. We must seek to be transformed by this. Here is Peter. He could not be clearer. The prophets of the Old Testament were guided by the Spirit of Christ to predict the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. That he who was very God of very God would become very man of very man, incarnate to be humiliated upon the earth, that he would then be exalted as Lord over all. Whether it's Abraham being told that through the seed of Abraham all the nations would be blessed, or whether it's Moses seeing the Messiah in the Passover lamb, or whether it's David speaking of his Lord being raised from the dead, or Isaiah, as we've noted, giving us all those servant songs, but particularly that beautiful one of Isaiah 53. What did he speak of? The sufferings of Christ and their subsequent glories. The message of Christ is the message of the Bible and the power of God to all who believe it. The power of God unto salvation to all who believe it. It is important for you as a Christian to see Christ in your Old Testament. To recognize the difference between the time of promise and the time of fulfillment. That which was temporary and was always going to fall away and give way to that which is permanent and eternal and glorious. It's important to learn how to understand your Old Testament as a Christian. Let me just encourage some of you younger Christians here. I've been studying my Bible for over 30 odd years, and I'm still learning Christ from the Old Testament. So don't think you're just going to take a class, 12 lectures on how to see Jesus in the Old Testament, and you'll have it down. Now we can give you the direction and the principles of how to understand it, but listen, you'll be spending all of your life, and I would even say perhaps all of eternity, learning of Christ, the eternal Son of God, as He is revealed in the Scriptures. The Old Testament can often feel like a closed book to us, can't it? It can often feel like, I just can't get my head around these elements. Some of you are already into Leviticus in your readings for this year, right? And you're thinking of giving up. Let me challenge you not to give up. But now you think, well, how do I see Christ here? How do I go from the sacrificial system of Israel and the Levitical system, how do I go from there to Christ and see Christ? There's your homework. Don't just give up because it's hard. Don't just give up because there's such a distance between us and there. But recognize the Spirit of Christ who inspired Moses to write that. It's also within you. The Spirit of Christ who is in you has given you that you might see Christ. So you want to spend the energy, the effort, striving to mine out Christ from the Old Testament. It's hard, it's difficult, but hey, there's a good line in Starbucks for you. I know we should maybe not go to Starbucks these days, we should maybe go to Peace. Let's just see Peace. You can ask me about that later. But the reality is, whenever you go for your coffee, if you take your Bible and get a couple of brothers and sisters together and you say, let's try to understand how we see Christ in the book of Leviticus. It can get through a lot of ignorance to get to some truth. And enjoy yourself. The message of Christ is the message of the whole Bible, and it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And as you grow in your understanding of your Bible, you must strive to seek to see Christ in the Old Testament as well as the New. And to see His sufferings and His glories as they are revealed there. You see, my dear Christian, it's vital to realize that what we see here in this text this morning from Peter on the prophets and our salvation is this, that our faith is a historical faith. It is rooted in history, human reality, and it goes all the way back to the fall itself. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want to challenge you to see this, to understand this. You live in a generation where we are very ahistorical in our generation. You know what that means? Ahistorical means history's got nothing to really teach us. We know everything we need to know, and it's all about the future, forget the past. But I tell you, if it's all about the future by forgetting the past, we're in even more serious trouble than we realize. You cannot possibly understand the present if you haven't understood the past. If you ignore the past to understand the present, let me tell you, you don't have much of a future. We as Christians believe that our faith is historical. We believe that the God that we worship is the God not only of creation, but of all providence. Every event in the history of the world is under the care of God. And at the very center of all that God is doing is Jesus Christ. He is the very center point of human history. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I want to challenge you to understand this. Notwithstanding what you see in the world around you today with the secularizing of the West and the increasing oppression again against Christianity in the East and the hatred of Islam in the middle, you might think, well, Christianity is a spent force. I tell you, it's not a spent force. There have been darker days for Christianity than there are today. You do realize, actually, that we live in some pretty bright days for Christianity. I know in America, where everybody's, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. It might. But it ain't happening like that in Africa. There are things going on in China, notwithstanding the efforts of the beast and the false prophet there to destroy it. We may yet see the coming down of the bamboo curtain.
You read what the church is doing in Wuhan right now, as this coronavirus has struck and the Christians are seeking to buy up the opportunity to love the people. God just has to breathe on a city. And in one day make 1,000 souls. That's our God. And we should therefore not be disheartened. It is true that some parts of the world are suffering under oppression. Others, it is changing. But let me say to you, my dear unbeliever, God takes his time. God is in no hurry. God has promised our first parents that he would send his son to crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. It took God thousands of years to step in to the world in his son, but he did it. And here we are, 2,000 years later. I get emails from people, I get texts from people at times, and messages saying, well, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, if you really understand the Bible. Are we in the last of the last days? I haven't got a clue. And I don't care. And it doesn't matter. Because you know what? When the Lord comes back, we ain't going to miss it. What we must realize is that God is taking his time to work out his purposes. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, God has borne very long with you thus far. In your sin, in your unbelief, in your enmity against God, and God may yet bear longer with you. We saw in that psalm, didn't we? One of my favorite hymns. I love that hymn that we sang, Psalm 103. I love that psalm. Slow to anger, abundant in mercy. Does God deal with us as our sins deserve? Oh, we know that, don't we? Those of us who are Christians. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, he hasn't yet dealt with you as your sins deserve either. Because you know what your sins deserve? Eternal punishment. And you're not there yet. Which means there's still room to repent of your sins and be saved. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come into this great salvation that transcends the ages that God promised from the very dawn of time and is working out down through the centuries. And may yet still work out for another 1,000 years. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved this morning if you're not a Christian. That you may come to know this God, the God of all creation, the God of all providence, the God of Israel, the God of the prophets, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unless you come to know him in Christ, you will live through this life how many years? Maybe 70, maybe 80, maybe we're getting a bit older, 90. And then what? There's a heaven to gain. There's a hell to shun. And you need to be saved. My dear unbeliever, this is not mere religious platitudes this morning. This is eternal life and eternal death. This is the reality of the world in which we live. Peter is writing to real Christians at a real point in history, telling them about God's great purpose in salvation, even as he predicted it and prophesied it in the Old Testament. And we must understand this, we must see this. The message of the prophets, primarily, was Christ. And brothers and sisters, that should be our message when we go to work tomorrow. That should be our concern when we meet with our neighbors and with our friends and with our family. Christ is the message of the scriptures, promised by the prophets, coming in person to fulfill what they had predicted. It brings us to the fifth. Notice their role, or their ministry, if you will. Peter goes on and he says to us here, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that God gave some semblance of understanding to Abraham, that what Abraham was receiving from God was not just for Abraham and his generation, but for the generations that would come. Do you realize that Moses had this revealed to him? David had this revealed to him? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the minor prophets had some understanding that what we are getting now to give to our audiences is not just for them, but for that, for generations yet to come. That's an amazing thing to consider. Those whom God gave prophetic revelation to under the Old Covenant understood that what they were given was not just for their time, but for a time yet future. And so the role of the ministry of the prophets was a role or a ministry of promise. It was a promise. It was not a fulfillment. The message of the prophet promised what God would yet do in the future. And this is why we understand the Old Testament period being a period of promise for others yet to come. So that when we who come take up these scriptures, we realize that this takes us back all the way to understand where we came from. What has happened to the human race. And what the only hope for the human race actually is, who is Jesus Christ. Having a ministry of promise, the prophets were engaged in a ministry of preparation. Preparing for the coming of the one whom God had told the devil he would crush the serpent's head, even though his heel would be bruised. You see, the role in the history of redemption for the prophet, as it is for the pastor and preacher, and as it is for the Christian at large, is a role of a servant. It's a role of a servant. They serve God by grace through faith, not for themselves, but for their hearers and for us, upon whom the end of the age has come. And so the revelation that the prophets were not serving themselves, but all who would yet come to Christ after his ascension to glory, again it affirms to us there's only one purpose that God has in the history of mankind, in the history of redemption. It's true that there is an old covenant. Promised to Abraham, culminating with Moses. And there is a new covenant. But these are not two different purposes. These are one purpose with different frameworks, all going toward one final end. And the role of the prophets, as Peter says here, is clear. They were not just serving themselves, bringing the revelation of God to their generation, but they were also revealing things that were relevant for the generations that would yet come in the future. And so, brothers and sisters, we must see clearly this unity of the old and the new and the one purpose of God in history. And we start to divide it up and we break it up and we say, God got a purpose for Israel and a purpose for the church. And we get all confused because we're not reading our Bible. But reading it carefully. We must not drive a wedge between the old and the new, but at the same time we must see they're not identical. And we must put it all together in a way that clearly puts Christ forth as the one who is the center of it all. And these prophets, they were serving not themselves, but us. And so when we read Isaiah 53, and one time I had the opportunity on a plane flying back to London with a young Jewish girl. She was an au pair, had been over here and was heading home to her town in England. And she was at the window seat and I was in the middle, so there was no way she was getting out. And we got to open up Isaiah 53 for about 3 hours on the plane. She wanted to do it. It was amazing to me that she wanted to do it. And she wanted to discuss how it is as Christians we see Jesus in this passage. I mean, that was just delightful for me. The prophets were writing things for us. So here's the point. When you neglect reading your Old Testament, you neglect seeing all that God has in his word about his son. And so be convicted about that. Realize that you need to make the effort. I know it's hard. I recognize that. But it's still what God has for us to help us to see the fullness of Christ. Let me show you, as we come to point number 6, just how this plays itself out under the New Testament. Because I want us to look at the usefulness specific point, the usefulness of the prophets regarding our salvation. Because Peter spells it out for us. You notice what he says. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Have you ever asked yourself, what Bible did Peter have? It was the Old Testament. Have you ever asked yourself, what Bible did the Apostle Paul have? It was the Old Testament. They were writing the New Testament, right? Well, here you see, back in Acts chapter 2, how Peter uses the Old Testament to preach Christ. So the minute you move out of Luke, although there's enough references there in the Old Testament that you should think about regarding Christ, but the minute you move out of Luke into Acts, and into Acts 2, and into this great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you see how the Apostle Peter takes the prophets, and what does he do? He preaches the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. He does the very thing that he speaks of in his letter 30 years later. And so let's just see it. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he's taking Joel, and he's applying it to what's going on. And then he does it later. Notice in verse 25. For David says concerning him. And so he takes David, and he speaks of Christ. And this is how Peter preached the gospel. We should be able to preach the gospel from the Old Testament without any problem. Because that's what the Old Testament's all about. And yet, if the truth be told, we find that difficult. Because we've got ourselves all confused about what is the Old Testament really all about. Peter employed the Old Testament prophets to preach the message of Christ. And so he tells us of the usefulness of the Old Testament prophets regarding our salvation is this, that it is upon their through their revelations that the apostles went out preaching Christ to the world to see sinners saved. Now I can't prove to you that some of the folks that were hearing 1 Peter in Cappadocia were there in Jerusalem 30 years before, but it does mention that there were folks from Cappadocia there. But what I can say to you is this, that when the apostles went out using the Old Testament scriptures to preach Christ. Such was the usefulness of the prophets that they spoke of Christ sufficiently for Christ to be preached. And so I say to you, do not neglect your Old Testament. If you would understand the fullness of Jesus Christ's sufferings and subsequent glory. I would say more than that. The New Testament doesn't make any sense without the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. Why do you think the German liberals in the 1800s attacked the Old Testament? Because the devil knows if you erode the foundation, what can the righteous do? So we got this whole school of thought that still permeates in evangelicalism today from German high criticism regarding how to understand the Old Testament in a way that essentially evacuates Christ out of the Old Testament. Why? Because they de-supernaturalize the Old Testament. And so we must be aware of this. We must recognize this, brothers and sisters. Some of the commentaries that you read are infected with this stuff. Commentaries I read are infected with this stuff. I'm infected with this stuff at times. Even through the university that I went to in terms of study, these were issues that we had to work through. But we must be very clear. The Old Testament is vitally important for the Christian church to understand and to apply through the lens of Christ. Because it is the foundation upon which the apostles themselves actually built. That brings us to the last point. There's more I could say there, but we're going to jump on to number 7. They're observers. And with this we close. They're observers. Peter tells us a wonderful, wonderful thing here at the very end. Things into which angels long to look. I wonder how many times you've read that verse and wondered to yourself, what is that saying? What is that all about? I love this verse. I had more time this past week to think upon it and ponder it. But who are the observers of the prophets regarding our salvation? It's the angels. You know, the study of angels in the Bible is a very interesting study. I did it last May when I was doing some extra studies. Particularly had an opportunity to take the works of John Gill, who has a whole section on angels, and work through it from Old to New Testament. And I was aware of something very clear. I do not have a supernatural perspective the way I thought. I am indeed a son of my generation, a materialist in so many regards. Have you ever considered the role of angels in the history of redemption? Say, well, we need to get out for lunch, Pastor. We will. We're almost finished. I'm over into a new sermon. But I love to preach all of this to you. The Old Testament is replete with angelic appearances and activity. And here Peter informs us that they have been fascinated as they've watched God's purposes unfold. They've been fascinated by what God's doing in the world in Christ. We know that our Lord's birth was announced by angels. His life was supported by angels. Peter himself had experienced angelic activity in his own life. Angelic experience, angelic activity is all over our Bible. But here Peter is saying, the angels were stooping down, as Chuck reminded me this morning, it's that word that they used, stooping down to look into the tomb, who were the keen to peer over, as it were. What is going on with God and his promises and his prophets and salvation? And Christ, and they want to learn, and they want to understand the wonder of this so great salvation that our Creator has given to us in His Son. My dear brothers and sisters, our time is gone, but let me just say this. We recognize the cosmic and supernatural elements of your salvation by grace. Recognize the cosmic and supernatural elements of your salvation by grace. If you're under severe trial for your faith, what is going to comfort and strengthen you? The knowledge of the fact that you possess something that is supernatural, that's been given to you by God Himself, that places you in this cosmic purpose, that is going to rescue you from sin and a destroyed world and bring you into a new life. I know for myself that in our secular and materialistic age, I am too easily corrupted by the age, the spirit of the age, to forget that there are angels to minister to us. There's an unseen realm of spiritual beings. Yes, there are demons, but praise God, there are angels. And they are at work. Unseen, unknown by us, but the Bible is here, helping us, protecting us, watching us. Peter wants us to realize this, to be aware of this, as he speaks of the observers of the prophets and our salvation. They are intrigued, they are fascinated. Why? Because they won't experience what we experience. They're amazed at the character of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God in coming into His creation in Jesus Christ to rescue rebels who don't deserve it. And I want you to recognize this morning something of the cosmic and supernatural elements of your salvation by grace. What you have as a Christian is not merely intellectual and natural. It is supernatural. And it is
cosmic in dimension. God, who made all things, has brought us to himself in his Son. And the very angels that surround his throne and cover their eyes, even in his presence, because he's so glorious, they long to understand it. They have observed it from the beginning. They will observe it at the end, because you know what's coming. Yeah, there's a trumpet of the Lord for the sin. And the angels in their glory are going to appear. If you don't believe that, then you're not a sin. Something wrong with your theology. That day is yet coming. We are part of something cosmic, supernatural in proportions, involving even the very angels of God. And we must live our lives out in the light. And so when God says, we're usually only conscious, aren't we, of a few truths. Think back to what you knew when you were just first saved. You were a sinner. You offended God. Maybe only one or two sins God convicted you of. You saw that Christ alone was the only one who could save you and reconcile you to God. And that was pretty much all you knew. Right? Not very much. Enough to get saved, but not very much. But as we take up the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, as we begin to study them, we realize, don't we, that we have in this salvation that is ours something far beyond what we are able to understand and grasp. God has brought us into his great and eternal plan. A plan that he began to reveal by promise through the prophets. A plan that he has fulfilled in the personal work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Peter speaks of the prophets and our salvation, he gives us encouragement that being a Christian means being at the very center of God's purpose on the earth for the human race. And we should relish that. We should delight in it. We should be humbled by this. And we must stand firm in this as the world rages against us. May God help us to delight in our God, who through the prophets has revealed to us so great a salvation. Amen. Father, how wonderful are your scriptures. How great are your revelations. We thank you this morning for the prophets. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit in their lives that caused them to record your truth even for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We rejoice this morning that they speak of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of your Son. And even, Lord, as we have only scratched the surface this morning of these great truths, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to put within us a desire to plumb the depths of the revelation, that we might see more of the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might behold something afresh of the wonder of our so great salvation. That, Father, as we face the trials that come upon us in this hostile world because of our testimony to Jesus, we would never lose hope. But rather we would be reassured that if God is for us, who can be against us? But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.